experience, the conviction, the assurance that we have of God's grace and salvation in our hearts. And so we're going to see again these several paragraphs laid out, four paragraphs in this chapter. And the first of these, as we've seen a pattern develop now, simply makes the claim and the statement from Scripture that there is such thing possible as assurance of grace and salvation. And it starts with a negative and then adds, yet this is not the only, or this does not disprove the reality of true assurance. So let's first read paragraph 1 of the assurance of grace and salvation. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And so the first thing to recognize is there are many who will deceive themselves. There are many who are outside the people of God, have no true claim upon this glorious truth we just saw of the perseverance of the saints, and yet giving themselves all manner of hope and confidence. This is something the Scripture shows us, and it goes hand in hand with the work of the evil one and with the deceptive nature of sin. Which of us, in a season of sin, is waking up every day telling ourselves the truth? No, to be in that state, you are deceiving yourself. You've listened to the father of lies. You have become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as Hebrews warns us about. And so hypocrites and unregenerate men, maybe of all men, may have the strongest sense of assurance at times, because they are practiced liars to themselves. And to have any peace, they have to tell themselves lies with respect to what they're doing, and that carries over into what God thinks of what they're doing. Well, God's pleased with me. I'm certainly in a state of grace. I'm certainly of God's people, and I have a claim to any of God's promises and all of them. You see, this is the deceitful nature of sin. And so we see Scripture references here. First, that just showing us that hypocrites and unregenerate, that is, those that have no true claim to these promises, certainly do lay claim to these promises. Look at Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8, of course, here we have Bildad the Shuhite answering Job and reproving him for his conviction, his protestation that he is an innocent man suffering. And he just lays these truths out. Certainly true, they're very misapplied. But in verse 11, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots are spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. So there are two points here that we're going to get to. The first, though, is the confession wants us to just recognize that someone who is clearly a wicked man, a godless man, the hope of the godless, nonetheless, he has hope. This godless man living his life in such a wicked way, defying the reality that is just as simple as you don't find reeds growing in a desert. You don't find the papyrus where there's no marsh. How long does that survive apart from water? Well, this godless man is just deceiving himself, thinking that he's well, that there's no danger. He's one who has forgotten God, and yet he has hope. He has confidence in verse 14. Now, his confidence proves groundless. His confidence is severed. His trust is a spider's web, so it's not a material, real, lasting, enduring confidence or trust or hope, but he has all three. He's the godless man who has believed the lies and told himself the lies to the point that he has even convinced himself that God is pleased with him, even though he has rejected God, that he has hope, confidence, and trust. He's, in fact, leaning upon those things. But as verse 15 says, he leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. So it is proved in his own experience to be a lie. He realizes this is false. But there for a time, here he is, full of hope, full of confidence, full of trust. Let's also look at Micah chapter 3. And Micah is, again, a prophet later in the history of Israel. There's been great seasons and generations even of rebellion. False teachers have risen up just to continue this on. That's what was popular. Let's just begin in chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? This is how heartless they are, these who are supposed to be the teachers of justice, the purveyors, the judges. They are so heartless and ruthless." In verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." Now, there's a description of prophets whose God is their belly, as Paul describes them, and Jude also. Whether they're going to pronounce blessing or cursing has to do with how much you're going to give them. You're going to pay them, you're going to give them that to eat, well, then you can have peace. Again, they've just completely abandoned God's message, his standards, and adopted their own to extort for their own benefit, just like the sons of Eli. Look at verse 6. "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And so these very people, I mean, the most brazen, hardened, They are deliberately rejecting what God has said in His Word. They're not interested at all in confronting Jacob with his sin, in teaching the law of God and the truth of God's Word. They've sold themselves for money. These prophets and priests, these heads give judgment for a bribe. So how in the world could they have deceived themselves so as to think that God would be pleased with them? Well, that is the deceptive nature of sin. And these who have rejected every aspect of God's will, they're not judging according to, now this is what God says is right. This is what God says is wrong. No, they say, who's here today that can pay me the most? And that's, I'll award judgment in your favor. Or the priests teach for a price. So what would y'all like me to teach today? We're going to make an auction out of it. Whoever pays me the most, you can just tell me. I'll say whatever you want me to. The prophets practice divination for money. You know, there's no consulting the will of God, looking for the hand of God, bringing His will before the people, warning them as a true watchman on the wall. But these prophets, the people coming to them, so what's coming? What's going to happen next? And the prophets, again, they're practicing divination. They have the clear will of God in His Word to say, listen, we have gone in the wrong path. We've rejected the Lord, and there's only judgment on this path. That's what's coming if we don't repent. No, these prophets have just sold themselves. But look, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. And so they comfort themselves in their very sin through the lies, the hardness of heart, following in the ways of the father of lies. They're able to reject the Lord and at the same time draw comfort, vain comfort, a false hope. But nonetheless, they have a confidence. They lean on the Lord. If anyone brings up some warning about God's going to come, God's going to send these nations, or this nation is going to rise up and threaten us, oh, they comfort one another. And we'll see other passages in the Old Testament. But Jeremiah, you know, the Lord said, don't say to me, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Go and look what I did in Shiloh. This is that same vain presumption. So there is such thing as the hope of those who have no reason to hope. The hypocrites, the unregenerate. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. This was true of human nature and described in Moses' writings. Deuteronomy 29. Here we have the renewal of the covenant. And he says in verse 10, you are standing today, all of you. This is Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that He may establish you today as His people, that He may be your God as He promised you, and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. So you think about that. You're standing there in the people of Israel, and you've seen so many things. You've seen the Lord come down upon Sinai. You've seen the Lord caring for his people, the manna, the water from the rock, just on and on and on. That younger generation, they even were alive, who saw the parting of the Red Sea, all of that. They're still alive. And they hear the Lord say, these are the things that you must do to stay in fellowship with me, to walk in fellowship with me. I will bless you if you walk in fellowship with me in my covenant. But if you disobey and you go after your own heart instead of submitting yourself to me, then here are all the curses. I mean, they're chilling to read. And you're standing there. You've seen all of this. You know what the Lord is capable of doing in terms of his power. And you say in your heart, well, I'll be safe. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, that is the hardness and the blindness of sin. And it's no worse in the case of someone who saw all of that and heard these words from Moses, as has been repeated ever since then. The Lord's recorded all of that for us. We read all of that, and we still have that moment of temptation when we, without even stopping to think about it often, our sinful heart will choose sin. Our sinful heart will have a word leap to our mouth before we consciously have even paused to consider it. But in that moment, this is the exact thing. We've had to lie to ourselves and believe that lie, that somehow this is going to be better or worth it or any such thing. We reject the Lord in our own sin. And we all have to, I mean, nobody sins saying, now this is going to lead to my destruction and God's judgment, and I know who God is, but I'm going to do this anyway. No, we lie to ourselves to reach this point. And we do that and harden our heart to a point that, like this man or woman or clan or tribe could have such a heart to hear the very word of God declare, I will judge this. And you say, well, I'm going to do that, and I'm just going to be fine. What hardness. So there's this vain presumption. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we have the same thing in the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day, particularly the leaders. And, of course, this is a long interchange between Jesus and these unbelievers. We'll not read all of it. But let's just begin in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, just pause here. John uses this term, believed in Jesus, not always to refer to true saving faith. Sometimes, as the text goes on to explain, it's just those who believed certain things about Jesus. They believed enough to recognize this is someone with great power. We can follow after him and just like the crowd that followed after the feeding of the 5,000. They believed in him in the sense that they thought, here's somebody that can create food for us. They didn't believe in him in the true sense of recognizing, this is the Son of God, and I need to believe in him for my salvation. I'm sinful. That's beyond what this faith involved. And so, as we see here, these Jews who had believed him enough to be following after him, to look and see what's the next great thing he's going to do, Jesus tells them how they might have life and freedom. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, obviously, these are hostile to the Lord Jesus. They're denying who he truly is and his true place as the Son of God to save them and rule over them as God's own son. They're maintaining what? I don't need to be set free. You're offering to set me free. We're offended by that. We don't need to be set free. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Jesus goes straight to the heart of the issue with this, confronting them about the true character of sin. Whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. That's the slavery that they are in and need to have broken. But they want none of it. They don't say, well, yeah, that is true. We all have sinned, and we haven't been able to break ourselves free from sin. You can save us from our sin? They're not open to this. They are very satisfied with where they are. They are not slaves, as they claim. And they say Abraham is their father. They are very content in their heritage there. And Jesus takes that from them. Well, not true children of Abraham, are you? Because when God sent his word to Abraham, he didn't seek to kill someone. He listened. He obeyed. He believed. But you're seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And so he's just pressing home now in conviction upon them. All these things that they're laying claim to. We're not slaves. Yes, you are. We're children of Abraham. No, you're not. And then they come to this. Now, bear in mind who they're talking to. They're talking to some. They've seen these great miracles. They've understood enough of that to be following him, to be here having this conversation with him. And he is saying that he is God's own son, sent from the Father, teaching them the truth. And they are rejecting him overtly. They understand this. And what's their claim against the Son of God? We don't have to listen to you. We don't have to worry about what you're saying or whatever it is that we're in danger of. We don't have to worry about that. We were not born of sexual immorality. which by the way is many commentators understand as a slap at Jesus. You know, how many people, when you're born out of wedlock, is it true that, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon this woman and that's how you came about? You know, there are many references, the enemies of Jesus. They certainly didn't believe in the virgin birth, we'll just put it that way. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And so that's their claim against the Son of God. He comes from heaven to tell them the truth, standing in front of them, and they say, we don't have to listen to you, we're God's children. How amazingly hard-hearted is this? And so Jesus continues, he says, no, that's not true. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And he goes on confronting them with the truth that they actually are acting out the character of their father, the devil, that's who their true father is. Now, that's where they are, and yet look how secure they are. How confident. I mean, they're unshaken. I mean, the Son of God comes from heaven to tell them, you need salvation, you're sinning, and I'm here to save you. And they say, you can just go on and find somebody else that needs your help. We don't need your help. We're God's children. I mean, what blindness, what hardness. And yet such is the presumption and the comfort of the hypocrites and the unregenerate. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, as though those passages don't make it abundantly clear, look at Matthew chapter 7. In other words, just because you have that confidence, that doesn't really mean anything. It's like the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, I'm not aware of anything against God or you in my own conscience, but that's not what makes me right. Our own understanding isn't what's ultimate. And here in Matthew chapter 7, notice what Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? There are going to be many people, Jesus says, who get all the way to heaven with the expectation they're in the throne room of God Almighty, and they have the confidence that they're going to be put in the group on the right. They're going to have the door open to them as those of the sheep. And they have professed him, and they've done mighty works in his name. But that is a false hope. Look at verse 23. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so the hope of the hypocrite, the hope of the unregenerate, it may be sincere, deeply held conviction, all the way into the very throne room of God on the judgment day, having the confidence and the surprise. You have to expect the genuine surprise as Jesus describes this. They're saying, wait a minute, you've made a mistake. We've called you our Lord and we've done all of these things in your name. And Jesus says to them, You said that. You said, Lord, Lord, but you're a worker of lawlessness. You didn't do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I never knew you. That was all in your heart. You had deceived yourself with this, because at heart you were a worker of lawlessness. You were a rebel doing your own will, not the will of my Father. And so there's that testimony that the hope of the wicked will perish, certainly. Now, I like this. This may be my favorite one today. The American editors have added Job 8:13, which we actually just looked at one phrase before. So I think they thought that was a particularly good one. Or maybe they knew I might have been reading, and he'll have forgotten by the time he gets to the next footnote, so put it in again. I'm not sure what they were doing. But we just read this, Job 8:13, about the paths of those who forget God. And the end of verse 13, the hope of the godless shall perish. You may have it, you may be confident, you may be absolutely certain. That means nothing unless your heart is yielded to the Lord. And the hope of the godless shall perish. Which hope of theirs shall perish? Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And so the reality that there are many who are deceiving themselves, who have a vain hope and a confidence, despite the fact that it may even be true that the hypocrites and the unbelievers are quicker to have confidence and hope and trust in what good fortune awaits them that they've deceived themselves about. Despite that all being true and that hope perishing, it not amounting to anything, it being all based on lies, nonetheless, there is a true assurance that isn't disappointed. There is a confidence that's not unfounded for those that truly believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's the chief difference here. These hypocrites and unregenerate, they've told themselves many lies and believed them, but they lack loving Jesus and believing in him and giving themselves to him. They never had that. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. Let's look at 1 John. This is a wonderful book, especially on this matter of assurance. In fact, John tells us that he's written these things that we may know that we have eternal life. He says that near the end of the book. In chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so that has this essence of assurance. You believe in Jesus and you can know that you have eternal life. And so the confession directs us first to chapter 2, verse 3, because as we would expect with a book that was written with that stated purpose, there are many references to assurance in this book. And first in chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, again, here's the frank acknowledgement of this case of someone who says, I know him. There's someone out there, many in fact, who will claim this. I know him. Many people going to church, many people saying they're of God's people. But just as Jesus in Matthew 7, he said, you will know them by their fruits. John says the same thing here. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But look at verse 3 again. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So when we see the work of God's Spirit, the fruit of his Spirit being worked out in our lives, and we see that the evidence of his grace within us, one of which ways is that we are delighting in obedience once again. We're keeping God's commandments. When confronted with a decision, we're not deciding, now, what would I like? What would make me feel better? But when God's Spirit brings to our hearts, now, I'm no longer my own, but I've been bought with a price. What does Jesus want me to do in this moment? And we give ourselves to that freely. Well, that's a powerful witness to us, an encouragement to us, that we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Look also down in chapter 3, verse 14. Here's another evidence. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is a positive and a negative, a test, as Paul would exhort the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves. And here's a test that you can use. When you see hate and anger in your heart toward your brother in Christ, well, John says that is practicing murder, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What would the result of that examination be? Well, I need to repent. I can't lay claim to salvation in Christ and hold on to this sin because he has come to deliver me from this very sin. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So the converse is true here. When we see the Holy Spirit giving us a warmth and a kindness and a desire for and a concern for and a charity for, generosity toward, a patience with, all those things that love is, when we're loving the brothers, when we're doing the will of our Father and acting in His way toward them, well, that gives us that assurance again. Well, it's certainly not of myself naturally. So this is a foreign influence. The Holy Spirit's at work in my life. The very first of the fruit of the Spirit, the first mark of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And here I see God helping me to grow in that. Well, that gives me comfort and assurance. I know I've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Let's also look at verses 18. Well, let's start in verse 16, since we're this close. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Again, what is this? It's the fruit. It's the evidence. It's not what saves us in that sense. That's looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus, believing in him, being found in him and saved through him. But anyone that has experienced that and is so joined to Christ is then transformed into the image of God's Son progressively, so that we begin to do as Jesus did, and we keep his commandments, and we do what pleases the Father as Jesus did. And this is what gives us that confidence, that assurance. We can even reassure our hearts. And then, if we keep on reading to verse 24, this is his commandment in verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so all of these references to by this we know, we shall know that we are of the truth. We have confidence before God. All of this comes together in the life of the Christian. It is a life lived in fellowship with God, filled with the Spirit, focused upon Jesus Christ, given over to Him as our Lord and our Savior. This is what gives us that confidence. It's possible. John speaks of it quite often, in fact. And then lastly, down to, let's stop off in verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We'll see that again come back in the second paragraph. There's a great emphasis upon the Holy Spirit in this matter of assurance. But we see the reality, the possibility, the presence of assurance in the lives of God's true children is based upon seeing a godly love for Jesus Christ, a sincere love, endeavoring to walk with Him in all good conscience. This is what leads us and allows us to have more confidence and assurance that we haven't deceived ourselves or lied to ourselves as the hypocrites and the unregenerate vainly do, but we truly see the grace of God at work in our lives. And may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And that we are directed to Romans chapter 5. And we'll close with these verses here in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to begin in verse 1, I think, because assurance doesn't mean anything unless there is a reality undergirding it. And the assurance that we have that, yes, I'm right with God. Yes, God is pleased with me. Yes, I am numbered among God's people. All rests upon the objective truth and reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's something God does. He declares us right with Him, giving us faith to believe in His Son, sending His Son to take our place in life and death upon the cross. He's the one who has established this peace. In verse 2, through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this is that joyful confidence, the joyful assurance that we're not plagued always by doubt and worry and fear and uncertainty, but it is possible for the child of God to enter into a confidence and a joy that is reassured within us by the Holy Spirit. Through Him we have also obtained by access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Hope does not put us to shame. It reminds us of the passage, none who believe in Him will ever be ashamed. And notice here that assurance often is the byproduct or the after product, the blessing that follows a period of suffering. You know, we prayed earlier for those believers in Canada. And if you haven't, I encourage you I can share it with you, or you can find it, I'm sure. Go in here and listen to the interviewed testimonies of these believers. They say they've never had more joy. They've never had a sweeter worship, a sweeter fellowship, more confidence in the love of God, more blessing in worshiping Him. That's often the case, as we see here in Romans chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. You know, sometimes a child of God wrestles and struggles. Am I truly a child of God? Am I guilty of deceiving myself? Am I just like a hypocrite that's going through all the motions, but it's not real within my heart? Sometimes God alleviates that and blesses his child with a strong sense of assurance by giving them a period of suffering and showing them, well, look, you couldn't have survived that. Your faith grew stronger. You were clarified in your understanding. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So as we do pray for deliverance, we should always remember one of the things God has even told us that he does as a blessing to us in times of suffering is to increase our joy and increase our assurance of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, we've reached the end of our time and the end of paragraph one. So we'll stop here for today and keep moving forward with the second paragraph, Lord willing, next week. And so as we saw a typical outline here, the biblical truth of assurance, it is real, it is possible, it's described in the scriptures. The second paragraph is going to be, what is it that produces assurance? What is it that gives assurance to the child of God? And so we'll consider what the scriptures say about that next week, Lord willing. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together in your word. We thank you for the amazing grace of your gospel as we consider what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, it overwhelms our hearts as we consider just how lost in sin the unbeliever is, how blinded by sin. Lord, we give you thanks for giving us the light of your countenance, the light of the gospel, and giving us a heart that would be open to receive it. Lord, we would be just as blind and just as hard-hearted as the worst of these that we read described in your word today, apart from your grace. So we give thanks to you, Lord. We're humbled and we give thanks. And we do pray, Father, that you would come by your Spirit and take out hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. Lord, there are many around us, Lord, that we see are, we believe, inspired by this same vain assurance, this vain confidence. Many people who are going through the motions of religion or attending church or what other things seem socially acceptable, Lord, but we see no evidence of a heart that's truly yielded to you, lived out in a life of joyful obedience to your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would come down and take away these from the kingdom of darkness, that you would plunder the strong man's house, and you would come and bring painful conviction and the true light of truth upon these who are so lost. Oh, Lord, please give us a faithful testimony and witness to Christ that would give us opportunities to share the true gospel with those who have never heard it and those who have heard it a thousand times, but, Lord, we fear, don't understand it unto salvation. We pray, Father, that you would please come, fill us with your Spirit. Give us a greater measure of assurance by leading us with greater joy in the paths of fellowship with you. We thank you, Jesus, that you and your righteousness alone are that which we stand in before the Father. And so please, may we have our faith built up in you and our hope and our confidence grown upon that true foundation. Bless us now as we worship with the rest of your people in this place. We pray that you would gather many with a hungry heart to hear your word and to render their praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.